Well, let's pray for the message today and we'll get into God's word. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for providing this place, for giving us your word. And it is a great privilege to gather with your people, to open up your word, to hear from you. And I pray that today, as we examine your word, that you'd speak to us, we would edify one another, encourage one another, that we would function as the body of Christ, that we wouldn't say to one another, I have no need of you, but we would say, hey, you're necessary. You're needed here. And so, Lord, I would pray that not only the people who are here, but the people who are absent, that you would impress upon their hearts that they are needed, they are necessary in the body of Christ, and that we miss them when they're not here. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, we ask that you would be here today. Instruct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 18 as we continue in this chapter. John chapter 18, we were talking last time of this is when Jesus took his disciples down into the Garden of Gethsemane, that they go down into the garden. John doesn't go into a lot of the details that the other gospels go into. His specific purpose is to show Jesus as deity, not necessarily as the suffering servant or as anything else, but as God. And so we see here in these verses in chapter 18 that he's in the garden, and then Judas comes with a whole bunch of soldiers, and there's a minimum of 200, maybe up to 600 soldiers who have come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says this phrase in verse 4. He says, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? And we said last time, this is a phrase that is important for us to think about as well. Whom are we seeking? Whom are we after? Are we after a God in our own making? A God who looks like us? Or are we after Jesus? Because those are different things. And so often we're after and we're seeking after a God who approves of all the stuff that we do. All the stuff we like to do, all the stuff. It's like on, Nacho Libre? It's like, all the things you like, the things I like, every last one. And that's the way we think of God. Like, all the stuff I like is all the stuff he likes. And like, no, it's not. In fact, he convicts us of all the stuff he doesn't like. He puts the Holy Spirit to convict us and say, hey, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like the way you're living. You're not living according to what I've said. And so, whom are you seeking? Well, they answer to him, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. They basically say, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the common guy. Jesus the one from the backwoods. And then he says this wonderful phrase, and they have added a word here. He says, I am he. We said last time how the he part is not in there. It's I am. And as he says, I am, the soldiers and everyone there fall back at the name of God. They are driven back. And we expounded upon that, talked about that quite a bit. It's an amazing miracle that we saw there. And then he asked them again, whom you're seeking? Whom are you seeking? And they basically tell him again. And then as they're about to arrest him, Simon Peter pulls out his sword and thinking he's going to do Jesus a favor. Get this cracking. Let me go. Let me cut somebody up. And he pulls a sword out and he cuts off an ear. Doesn't have very good aim. He cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And we said last time, it didn't show Peter in a very favorable light. If he was right-handed to chop off the right ear, he probably would have had to be behind him. And this guy was probably unarmed. And so it's not a good look for Peter. But we won't, we're going to embarrass Peter enough today, so we won't spend too much time on that. But then Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. We said in verse 12 how significant it was that the creation bound the creator, that this is the first time in recorded history that the creation bound the creator. The creator God allowed himself to be restrained by his own creation. It's very, very profound moment here that he was bound by love. We said that last time. And then verse 14, and now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man that he should die for the people. And we talked about last time how Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied and gave out the gospel without even knowing it. And that the Holy Spirit put that in his mouth. He didn't even realize what he was saying. So now we're coming to a place where we're going to talk about Peter today. They arrested the Lord with clubs and weapons, we said last time, as though he were a common criminal. And they bound him and they led him away to the high priest's house. And both the high priest emeritus, which is Annas, and the current high priest, they would have lived in the same complex. And so this morning we're going to kind of, like I said, pick on Peter a little bit. We're going to focus on his denial of Christ. But as we are going to see, we're going to see that his denial is a lot like our denial. Peter, in so many ways, is like us. And that's what I love about Scripture, don't you? That we see characters over and over again that are just like us. The Bible is unique in that it presents the characters as they are. And so many other religions, you know, the Buddha is this other earthly, this incredible and like no flaws, perfect. And we see the disciples, the way that Scripture represents our church fathers, as deeply flawed men. Men who have the propensities that we have. They act foolishly. They act impulsively. They're disobedient. They're not perfect at all. But God uses these imperfect men to advance his kingdom. He has grace and mercy on them. And they're so frail, just like us. Weak like us, but loved of God. And that's what I love about these stories and especially about Peter. So let's start here in chapter 18, verse 15. Read along with me if you have your Bibles. Verse 15, it says this, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." We'll say this again later, but we believe that other disciple is the writer of this gospel, John. So Simon Peter, it says that he followed Jesus here. But Luke tells us a little bit more information. He puts it another way. He says that Peter followed at a distance. He kept his distance from Jesus. He even kept his distance from John, not wanting to be associated. We may even say, hey, well, at least he followed. All the other disciples scattered, right? At least Peter is following him, even if it's at a distance. But I believe that we're seeing a spiritual truth here about how we're to follow Jesus. And that God, through the Holy Spirit here, is using Peter as an example of what not to do. There are many Christians today that end up following Jesus at a distance. They follow him from afar. They don't want to be fully associated with Jesus, or even more commonly, they don't want to be associated with the people of the church. They're the kind of people that will say things like this, "I follow Jesus, but not like those church people." Those Bible thumper Christians, I'm not one of those. Or, "I'm not one of those legalistic Christians. I don't judge people." They want to follow Jesus, but they don't want to be associated with his church. They don't want to be associated too closely with Jesus. Be careful. The issue is that they still crave to be honored by the world. Be careful that you don't follow Jesus at a distance and you crave the approval of the world. What ends up happening is they don't look more and more like Jesus. They look more and more like the world. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. As soon as you alienate yourself and you get out on your own and you hang out and go back to the old ways, the old things, you don't start to look more like Jesus. The enemy knows what he's doing. He wants to separate you from the flock, get you out on your own. And pretty soon, you're right back to the old habits. Be careful. Be careful if you're one of those people who have said those phrases about not being like his bride. You know, Jesus loves sinners who are redeemed. He loves his church. And so I used to talk a lot of junk about Christians and the way Christians do things. I used to talk a lot about Christian music. I hate Christian music. Christian music is so lame. Well, this and that. And you just talk about all this stuff. Be careful. You're talking about his bride. You're talking about his bride. So you need to watch what you say. The things may be true. And there may be things about my wife that are true. You don't get to say them. There's things about his church that may be true. You don't necessarily get to say them. He loves his bride. Be careful how you talk about people he loves. Bottom line, I see so many people following Jesus at a distance these days, in this area especially. Tri-Cities. Tri-Cities seems like the church of Laodicea. They were an affluent church. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but in Revelation, he writes the letters to the different churches, and Laodicea was an affluent and wealthy and comfortable church. They thought that everything was okay. Nothing too bad, nothing too good. It's comfortable, right? It's like Tri-Cities. We are pretty affluent here. Things are pretty okay. We got the rivers. We got good climate, good weather. Things are just okay here. But we have to be careful that we don't have this attitude like the Laodicean church here in Revelation 3:15. Read this. This is from the NLT. It says, I know all the things that you do, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, blind, and naked. It's how I see this area. I kind of don't really need church. I kind of don't really need Jesus, except for just when I need you. I've got all the stuff that I need. You know, Pastor, I'm going to just take the summer off of coming to church. We camp every weekend. It's like, you don't realize, I don't think, that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked like I am. I need the Lord. I need to be around his people. I need to hear the word of God. I need him. And there's this laissez-faire attitude that I can be lukewarm here. I don't need to evangelize. I don't need to talk to anybody. I don't need to share. I don't even need to live it, really. I just have fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. And then I can just do whatever I want after that. I can be in wine clubs. I can be in boating clubs. I can just live this affluent life while people are going to hell. God, forgive us for that attitude. That attitude upsets me because it's a Pharisaical attitude. It's, I observe the law. I don't really need your forgiveness, Jesus. I uphold the law. It's this righteous, holier-than-thou attitude that Jesus really despises and he speaks against really harshly. And I see it in Tri-Cities, and it really is appalling. There are people who are lost all the time, and we don't give a rip that they're going to hell. As long as I get out on my boat. It's sad. Let's not be like that. Let's have a compassion. Let's view ourselves in the right context. That compared to Jesus Christ, we have filthy rags. We've got nothing to offer him. And he says, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You've been saved by grace and not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. We have to remember that this verse in Revelation is Jesus speaking to Christians. Christians. And he doesn't pull any punches. Let's read verse 16 and 17. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who we believe is John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Wow. Peter was so bold in the face of the mob, in the face of all these soldiers. Peter's ready to go. He's pulling his sword. He's ready to go. He's ready to fight. But now a servant girl asks him a simple question in passing, and he denies he's even a follower of Jesus. Notice that sneaking around and following at a distance makes this temptation possible. It's easier to deny him if you haven't confessed him to everyone you know. Does everyone know you're a Christian? Does everyone in your life know you're a Christian? It's easy to deny him if not everyone knows. And Peter, slinking back behind Jesus and even John, he's not associated with them. He's like, well, you're with them, right? No. I'm back here. I'm not with them. Be careful. Let everyone know you're a Christian. Let everyone know who you stand with and for. And I just put this in here just as a conviction for me. It's like, how many times have I denied Jesus passively? Peter says this in passing, just, no, I'm not with him. But how many times have I denied Jesus passively in the way that I live, in the harsh answer, the coarse joke, the attitude with which we serve? There's a moment that comes a lot in our lives where we could draw a line and say, I'm a Christian, or we could just go with the flow. There's moments almost every day at work where they're joking about something, and you have this moment where I can either join with them or I can set myself apart. And I've been guilty of joining them many times. I know that no one else here has ever done that. But I have joined them, and I've denied him because I knew there was a moment where I could stand for righteousness, and I said, no, I'd rather just fit in. I'd rather just hang out with the guys. It's too much to be a Christian right now. It takes too much energy. And I've denied him passively, like Peter. Verse 18, now the servants and the officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. What a picture we have here. Peter standing there. These are the enemies of Jesus. These are the same people who showed up with weapons to arrest him. And now Peter is standing next to them and with them and warming himself at their fire. Again, there's a spiritual lesson here. The other gospels say that he sat with them, but really what the word means is that he stationed himself with them. He put himself among them. He put himself among the enemies of Christ, and then he got comfortable. There's a spiritual lesson here. Just like we can follow Jesus at a distance, we can plant ourselves among the enemies of Jesus and have comfort. You can get comfortable. You can warm yourselves with their fires. But these are the enemies of Christ. You know, it's easy to go back to the comfort of our past sins. Those things are comfortable. They're really comfortable. We meet up with the same old people. We talk the same old way. It's easy and comfortable until it's not, right? That's the offer before us so often. If you just stay quiet and blend in, go along with the world, you can build a little kingdom here. It's pretty tempting. We can have the comfort that the world offers, but we'll be numbered among the enemies of our God. The world offers us comforts, ease, leisure, as long as you blend in. Be careful. Be careful. Because Christ has not called us necessarily. Now, having good things is not wrong. Having a boat is not wrong as much as I put it down every week. But making those things Lord of your life is wrong. Thinking that if you live a certain way and that leisure's the goal, comfort's the goal. No, the goal is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. The goal is heaven, not an easy life. That's the goal. And so often the world says, come on, if you just shut your mouth, you can have comfort. You'll get a promotion. You'll even fit in with the whole crowd. We go, oh, that sounds good. That sounds easier. James 4:4 says this. This is a harsh verse. It says, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. If you want to be friends with the world, you're an enemy of God. That's pretty clear. It's pretty clean cut. And we're all guilty of it. I don't think Peter's intent here was to be an enemy of God. But while he was with the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, he didn't want to be recognized as a follower of Jesus. In fact, his company led to his denial. Who he surrounded himself with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character." It's who you surround yourself with. It matters. Verse 19, it says this, "Meanwhile, as this is going on with Peter around the fire, there's a trial that started. And Annas begins to question Jesus." Read with me in verse 19. "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine." You know, Annas wanted to know about his disciples and his doctrine for this reason. He basically wanted Jesus to confess to his own sins, quote unquote, but then he also wanted Jesus to name all of the threats. Who are your followers who would take up the mantle behind you? Give me all their names. And so he's looking for Jesus to give him names. He's looking for Jesus to self-indict. But Jesus, in his reply, doesn't mention his disciples at all. He protects them in every way possible, fulfilling that prayer, "Of all whom you've given me, Lord, I have lost none." So then Jesus answers in verse 20, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." He says, "I spoke openly. I spoke openly to the world." He didn't have a secret doctrine or secret teaching that no one knew about. He taught openly. There was nothing that Jesus taught in private that could not be taught publicly. His teaching was open. In synagogues, in the temple, Jesus could even say this, "In secret, I've said nothing." It's all been an open book to you. It's all been revealed. Guys, keep this in mind when someone says, and there's Christians out there who do this, if someone says, "I have secret knowledge," or I know something that's hidden from the other Christians. The way that Jesus taught, everything was in the open. He says, "There's nothing that I said in private that was not said out in the open." There isn't secret knowledge. Be careful of Christians who say that, because they decide that they're going to be more spiritual than the other Christians. "I have these secret words that unlock the storehouses of heaven." No, you don't. There's no secret knowledge. The things were revealed in God's word, and you're either in alignment with it or you're not. And Jesus says this. So if you hear anyone saying, "I've got secret knowledge," or "things that are secret to me," just alarm bells should go off. The truth is bold and barefaced when heresy hides itself and loathes the light. Heresy is hidden. Things that are not doctrinal are hidden and secret. But God's word is the light. It's open. It's right there. 2 Peter says this, 2 Peter 1:20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So be weary of people who say that I'm the only one who could interpret this the correct way. Be careful. There are people out there saying that, and they're usually asking for your money. Be careful. Then he says this in verse 21, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." This was not Jesus getting smart with the high priest. It was actually Jesus asserting his right to have testimony brought against him. It was Jesus saying, if you want to know what I said, you should call witnesses. And the reason he says this is because it was the high priest's duty to call witnesses. If they bring an accusation against somebody, the high priest would preside over it, and he would immediately call witnesses to testify confirming the accusation. They couldn't just make accusations against somebody. They had to bring two witnesses. And so Jesus is appealing to their own rules. He's saying, you made these rules, right? The Lord God made these rules in the Old Testament. You have expanded on them. Why don't we abide by those rules? Well, of course they weren't going to do it. It's interesting here, and it's ironic that Jesus is calling them out for not following their own law, and they're accusing him of being a lawbreaker. There's a lot of irony in that. The Talmud states this, and I'll just read this out loud. This is for a criminal process. It says, criminal processes can neither commence nor terminate during the course of the day. If the person be acquitted, the sentence may be pronounced during that day, but if he be condemned, the sentence cannot be pronounced till the next day. But no kind of judgment is to be executed either on the eve of the Sabbath or on the eve of any festival. It says that right in their Talmud in the Sanhedrin. It's their own rule. What are they doing? It's on the eve of the Sabbath and it's on the eve of a festival. And they're creating a trial and they're not calling witnesses. It's like a kangaroo court. In their fanatical hatred of Jesus, they're willing to throw out all the rules and even the law that they so revere. So Jesus is making this statement in 21. It would have been seen as Jesus calling out the high priest for not following the law. This is why there's a response here in this next verse, because Jesus is basically saying, hey, you're not following your own rules. Look at 22. He says this, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Whoa. This guy slaps Jesus. Last time we talked about creation binding the creator for the first time. And now we have an even more extreme example, creation slapping the creator. This is the first time, to my knowledge, that this is recorded, that the creator is struck by his own creation. You think about that. Think about the creator of the universe with all this power, and his creation is slapping him with an open hand. And yet, our God is so patient and long-suffering. I couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. This anonymous official began the physical abuse of Jesus that would end in his crucifixion. In his deity, Jesus knew his name. But as one of those who did not know what they did against God's Messiah, his name was graciously not recorded. Think about the grace of our God. He could have just called this guy out by name. All the generations reading this are going to know who you were, dude. You just slapped Jesus. Yet God in his graciousness doesn't put his name. Verse 23 and 24, it says, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent and bound him to Caiaphas, the high priest. You know, Jesus asked both the unnamed official and Annas, like, hey, if I've said something wrong, tell me what I've said wrong. I'm asking you to abide by your own rules, and yet you're going to strike me for evil? What was the evil? They have nothing to say. They have no answer. So Annas doesn't even say anything more. He just says, get him out of here. Send him over to Caiaphas. I'm done. And all this is going on while Peter is in the courtyard watching from a distance, warming himself. Luke tells us that Peter could see Jesus, and he probably saw this initial slap that occurred while he was warming himself. Rather than embolden him like in the garden, I believe that this was a reality check about the gravity of what was about to take place. Peter watched Jesus get struck. Uh-oh, this is serious. Verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." This is the second time he denies being a follower of Christ. So Peter had followed at a distance. He denied Jesus passively to the servant girl, and now he's stationed among the enemies of Christ, warming himself with their fire, but he is not one of them. He doesn't belong there. He shouldn't be there. And I imagine Peter, as he's standing with all of these guys around the fire, these are enemies of Christ, and as he stands there in the distance in that courtyard, he can see this mock trial going on, and he sees Jesus get struck. And it takes him back. He shudders at it. Something like that must have happened because it prompts them, the guys standing around him, to go, "Wait a minute. You're not enjoying this like we're enjoying it? You're not one of them, are you?" They ask him right here. Say, "You're not one of them?" And he's like, no, I'm not. Notice that it's in the negative. You're not one of those people. So there's a little bit of peer pressure here. It's also said here, you're not one of those people, because John was there in that area. They knew who John was. It was undeniable that John was his disciple because he knew people in the house of the high priest. And so Peter not only distances himself from Jesus, but he also distances himself from John. No boldness here. The fear of man is so strong that even now with John there, Peter's like, "I don't want to be around these guys. I don't want to be associated with them." Isn't it interesting how fear grips us? Especially as men, we like to think that we're never afraid. But fear can grip us, and it becomes greater than our faith so often. We want to stand and say, "Hey, well, I'm bold in my faith. I'm going to stand." And then all of a sudden, you get in front of the right crowd of people, and you're like, you deny, or you don't say what you should say. A lot of times that happens when there's someone with a higher position, mayor of a city, a senator, or this a person or that person, a representative, and they say something that's off color, and you're like, "I shouldn't say anything." We have to be careful that fear isn't what is driving. It's why we're told that he has not given us a spirit of fear. It's why his perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, and fear can displace our faith. Verse 26 and 27, but guess who's there at the fire? A relative. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. A relative of Malchus, just happens to be right there next to the fire. And he says, "You know, I saw you in the garden, dude. I know who you are. You hacked off my cousin's ear. You hacked off my relative's ear. I know exactly who you are." The interesting thing is that we get this detail only in John. It could only be John who would give us this, because he knows who these people are and their relationships. He knew who Malchus was. He names him, and he would have known who this family relative was. But we're told in Matthew and Mark at this third denial that Peter began to curse and swear, as if his strong language could convince them that he wasn't like Jesus and he wasn't like Jesus' followers. This is the same man who said to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Have you ever thought that? "I'm such a strong Christian, I will never forsake you. I will never stumble." Be careful. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That's 1 Corinthians 10:12. "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 11:2. It started with following at a distance, and then it led to placing himself among the enemies of Christ and enjoying their fire, their comforts. And now he's cursing and swearing, doing things that no follower of Jesus would ever do. There's a progression. You follow him at a distance, you go back to the fires of your old life, and now you're acting like no Christ follower would ever act. You're denying him. But there's four things that happen here in an instant, and Luke records them for us, and I wanted to bring this in. Luke 22:60, it says this. He's cursing and swearing, and so Peter immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. He let him down. He let his Lord down. And as much as he wanted to pretend like he was one of those around the fire, he wasn't. He had just gone back. He had denied him. So picture these four things. Peter cursing, yelling, "I'm not one of his followers. I'm not bleepity bleep bleep bleep." And he's cursing, swearing that he's not. The rooster crows. And from across the courtyard, Jesus looks right over and makes eye contact with Peter. And when he makes eye contact with Peter, Peter remembers the word of the Lord. And then Peter weeps. It was the look of Jesus that cut him to the heart, I believe. As the Lord looked upon him, Peter remembered the word of God, and that brought brokenness and repentance. So I'm going to ask you guys, do we lay our lives out in prayer for the Lord to examine, for him to look upon? Are we reading his word and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance what he said to us? Are we allowing his word to penetrate our hearts and to bring us to repentance? When was the last time that you wept over your sin? When was the last time that you laid it before the Lord? You said, "I'm a wretched sinner. Lord, heal me. Lord, show me in your word." We can grow numb to the fact that we've been saved by grace. It's like, "Well, I'm all good now. I just do some sins and I make this little prayer and everything's all fine. He's cool with me. I'm cool with him." And we just get numb. I love that it includes that Peter weeps bitterly. He can't believe that he let the Lord down. Have you guys ever been in a place where you can't believe I did that? The Lord told me to do this. I can't believe how I let him down. I can't believe I went back to this same stupid sin again. The Lord is so good, though. I'll close with some good news. Jesus knew Peter would fail, and he loved him anyway. In fact, Jesus says that he prayed for him. He prayed for Peter. What a privilege that you have it recorded in Scripture that Jesus prayed for you. That he not only prayed for his disciples, those that would come, that's you and I, he prayed for Peter by name. In Luke 22:31, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." What a cool thing. Peter, I'm sure, was thinking when Jesus said this, "I'm not going to fail. You don't have to pray that prayer. I won't be failing. You don't have to pray for me that way." And then when he fails, I'm sure he thought about these words. Satan has asked for you. He may sift you like wheat. This is kind of the whole message in and of itself, but I'll just throw this out there. Satan asked to sift Peter as wheat. Do you know what that means? It's a process to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's that outer layer of the wheat. The good stuff is the wheat, but then the chaff on the outside can contain disease and all sorts of other nasty stuff. It's worthless. But this sifting means to shake forcibly until the wheat and the chaff are separated. The worthless chaff is then blown away, but the pure wheat remains. And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, that when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus prayed for Peter that when the shaking was done, when the upheaval in his life was finished, when the trial had come to fruition, that he'd return to Jesus and strengthen the brethren. Isn't that what our trials and our failings should do? Should draw us back to Jesus. And we should not just say, oh, well, that was a good lesson that I learned. We should use that lesson to strengthen one another. Go, brother, I just went through this. Don't go down that path. We should use it like Peter. This morning, if you've been following Jesus at a distance, maybe standing with his enemies, warming yourself by the enemy's fire, those comforting things that we used to do, trying to blend in with those who hate Christ, maybe even acting like you've never even followed Jesus at all, cursing and swearing, living like no follower of Christ ever would. Maybe that's true of your life right now. I would just say, repent this morning. Jesus loves you. He wants you to come back to him and live for him. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to wash us clean. We'll close with this verse, 1 John 1:8-9. This is such a wonderful verse. There's so much hope here. It says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our God is faithful to do that. So now is the time to get right with the Lord. Now is the time not to live lukewarm. And now is certainly the time to stop following him from a distance, but to be up right next to him and to be associated with him, to be his disciple and to be unashamed. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you would make us like you. Make us more and more like you. Shape us and mold us, even if it takes that shaking, that trial, whatever it takes to make us look more like you. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength not to deny you, but to stand for righteousness. And I pray, Lord, even this morning, that you'd forgive us of our sins, that you'd cleanse us from the unrighteousness that we wallow in so often. Make us clean again, Lord, that we would be usable people for you and your glory. And that as we are about to take communion, Lord, I pray that anyone here who wants to be made right with you would confess their sins to you. Maybe even publicly, Lord, that you would prompt them to come and confess their sins. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you be prompting hearts, having your way in our lives, and that you would strengthen us as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.